Right, we're now in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and just the first two verses. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now Paul is here reminding the Christians at the Corinthian church about how he preached the gospel message to them when he first came to them. He didn't use clever reasoning and eloquent speech, but he just simply stated the unvarnished truth of how they, in their sinful state, stood before a holy God. And the only way for them to be saved from God's wrath and judgment was through Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see how they preach the gospel. No, you didn't try and put anything around, make it acceptable to them or anything. You just straight into it. Paul excluded everything from his preaching that did not concentrate on this great central truth of what Christ's death for them and Calvary's cross really meant for them. There was nothing, humanly speaking, attractive about it. But precisely because it was so simple and unpretentious, it showed by its results in such a convincing way the power of God in bringing lost, condemned sinners into a right relationship and eternal future with their Lord and Creator. He just simply preached the straight gospel. And that's a tremendous message to us today. People say, if you preach the gospel, you're going to turn people away. They won't come. Well, Paul proved himself here that by doing, just preaching the gospel, straight gospel, and you can read all about this in Acts, it explains, you know, how God used him there, that the power of the gospel alone. Now, I've experienced this myself. People have always told me, they say, look, Stan, if you just preach the gospel, people won't listen, they don't want to come. But in fact, I've always seen the opposite to it. People have said to me, it's Stan preaching, we know he's going to preach the gospel, so I'm coming. And that's for young people as well. They don't want all this other stuff here, they want the truth. And I've seen this again and again happening. And this is the mistake that's being made in the churches today. They're trying to make it attractive by the way their eloquent speech in that. We've got a saying, you hear it on the radio so often, oh, come to church now, it's changed, it's different. It is. They are not preaching the gospel. Right. You will get large numbers of people coming into the church because it's entertaining for them. But they're getting the truth there. And they're not being born again. That's why our church is so cluttered up with so many people who think they're Christians but have never been truly born again. Now let's go on from that, from verse 3. You can see Paul is being very stark here. He's not holding anything back. Mm-hmm. Verse 3. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. As we previously learned, Paul had had much to discourage him before he arrived at Corinth. At the hands of fanatical Jews in both Thessalonica and Berea, more or less they'd thrown him out, he'd had to run for it in each case, and he'd had very little success at Athens. So it was no wonder and that when he came to the busy, proud, intellectual Corinth, he came in weakness and fear and much trembling. In any case, the Corinthians would not be impressed by his personal appearance. As been described, this is a description of him by Jewish commentators, as a small man with a bald head, he had crooked legs and a somewhat hooked nose. Now, you can just imagine what is this little man there. And he did not, of course, fear man, but what he feared was that he would fail in his task committed to him by God to reach the Corinthians with the gospel message, that they wouldn't listen to him. I was thinking about this, and you see all these people come around preaching the gospel. They pick people with presentable men and that, but that's not what God wants. He doesn't want, we're just the vessel that God uses. It's the message that counts, not us. This in itself is a message for us, showing the true power of God, who, as he has demonstrated throughout Scripture, uses the weak things to confound the mighty, And this certainly was the case with Paul, as we read in Acts, how God so powerfully used him in preaching the gospel at Corinth. Right, verses 4 and 5. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. All of Paul's human defects actually illuminated in the most convincing demonstration the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. Although from a human standpoint there was nothing clever and impressive in his way of preaching, it carried absolute conviction in the power of the Holy Spirit. As someone has said, a faith that depends upon clever reasoning can be demolished by a more acute argument. But the faith which is produced by the power of God can never be overthrown. True faith does not rest on man's wisdom, but solely on God's power. It's the Holy Spirit alone. If we're going to try and use all our cleverness and that in preaching the gospel, we're wasting our time. If we just preach the straight gospel and rely upon the Holy Spirit to do the work. Verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We have here shown in stark contrast the wisdom of God as shown in the gospel as compared with the supposed wisdom of the world. The wisdom of this world, which seems so clever and attractive to the unregenerate, is just a passing thing, which, like those who rely on it, will come to nothing and simply perish. Whereas the wisdom of God, as shown in the cross, is eternal. Where are all these wise and these clever people now? Where does it end up? It ends up in the grave. I like going around cemeteries and reading written on there. And you say, well, these people, what they've done, how clever they've been in there. But where did all that wisdom end up? Rotting in the earth down there. Nothing at all. Those people who have welcomed the message of the cross are the mature ones, whereas those who have rejected it and relied upon the wisdom of the world will end up with nothing and so perish with it. That's where they've all ended up. There is no future in it whatsoever. Verse 7. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time begun. Now watch that carefully. This is most interesting, this bit. This verse again shows quite clearly how God's plan for the salvation of mankind through Calvary's cross was planned and determined when? Before time began. That, in other words, before the world was created and before Adam was created. He already knew. Now, this is something that Christians don't seem to get hold of. He already knew that Adam would sin, which would result in the terrible afflictions and death which had come upon all people since then. And it has right through history, right up to now. But also, he also knew, Christ knew, that as a third part of the Trinity, he also knew that before Adam was created, and before this world was created, that he would have to undergo all that Calvary's cross meant. This was not an afterthought. God knew what was going to happen. God's plan was never to have perfect man on earth in the Garden of Eden under beautiful conditions. That would be just the same as us having an animal kept in a cage somewhere, like we see in a zoo. That was never God's plan. God's plan was always to have redeemed man to share the glories of heaven with him through all eternity. We discussed this, remember, when we went through Romans. Every redeemed and born again man and woman was destined to live with God in glory before time began. This had all been planned and decided. this infinite wisdom of God had been hidden from man until Christ came on earth to fulfill the means by which the plan of the triune God could be accomplished. Although it was in, as you got it in the Old Testament, it was explained, they hadn't understood it, you see. But this had all been planned way beforehand. Don't get your idea. Some Christians seem to get the idea that God created the world, he made, and then it all went wrong, so God had to think of another plan. It was not like that at all. This had been planned right before creation started. So get that clear in your mind. Right, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now this verse can have a double meaning. One, rulers, meaning the Jewish Sanhedrin, etc., the rulers at that time, and also their Roman rulers, who failed to see and understand who Jesus really was. Although the Jews should have known, as Paul repeatedly showed them through their own scriptures, that this was all prophesied throughout in them, we must remember that they, like us, can only come to the knowledge of the truth as the Holy Spirit opens up our understanding to these things. You can't reason your way there. And two, the other meaning of it is the demonic powers, who obviously never realized that what they rejoiced in as they crucified the Lord, they were supposed to be there, they thought they'd got the victory. But in actual fact, it was the beginning of their destruction. They never realized it. Now notice particularly how it says at the end there, how Jesus is described as the Lord of glory, the highest place of all with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Right, verse 9 now. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, Paul is now saying it is completely beyond our understanding and ability to grasp the wonderful things that God has made ready for those who love him. All the glories that come to believers are not haphazard or afterthoughts, but are what God had planned for us even before he made this world. All of this, remember, is planned way before creation, before. This is not something that God has done after. The whole thing, everything, had been planned. Now, although we can understand this as referring to the glories in heaven in the future, in actual fact, Paul is not in the first place talking about that. Because if we follow the theme of what Paul said in the previous verses and then carries on with in the subsequent verses, it's obvious that what he's really saying is referring to the truth about God's plan of salvation, which were hidden in the Old Testament times but are being revealed in the time now. The whole plan is revealed to us. Man could never have discovered the wonderful mysteries of God's plan by philosophical reasoning, as the human mind is incapable of fathoming out and understanding these great truths of God. It's beyond our understanding. Who could have ever thought that God would have worked in this way? You couldn't. This is what puzzles people. Why did Christ have to come and die? Why was all this? It's beyond our minds to understand that. But the thing to get hold of this is it's all was planned way before time began. So get that quite clear in your heart and mind here. This is not an afterthought of God. Right, verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. We now have this confirmed in this verse, where it is made clear that these great truths were not fathomed out by learned philosophers, but were revealed to human believers by the Holy Spirit. This immediately takes us away from any feeling of pride. It's clear it is all God's doing. We can claim no special insight or skill, but only that God in his grace has revealed the truth to us. It's not because we're clever, we managed to work it out or anything. It's only what God has revealed. In these next verses, up to verse 14, Paul now emphasizes the activity of the Holy Spirit, showing that it was the Holy Spirit alone who made these revelations to us. Now, where it says the Spirit searches all things, it doesn't mean that he conducts searches to obtain information, but that he penetrates all things, and there is nothing beyond his knowledge. The deep things of God are those innermost depths of divine counsel which are impossible for any creature to understand, but are known to the Spirit, who is at the third part of the Trinity, with infinite wisdom and understanding, has revealed the truth that Paul speaks of. Now, we've got that quite clear. Now, I'm going a bit further. We're going to go through some quite interesting things here, which are rarely talked about. Right, verse 11. For who among man knows the thought of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, this is quite profound, this bit here. To help us understand how the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, Paul now uses the example of how our own mind works. Nobody can really know what is going on in our mind. But of course, assuming we're sane, our spirit knows. From the outside, people can only guess at it. But we, in our spirit, within us, don't guess, because we know what's going on in our mind. At least I hope we do. Now, you see how that works? Now he says, in the same way, now Paul shows how no one outside God can know what takes place inside God. But the Holy Spirit does, because he is inside and one with God. It shows the Trinity, what the Trinity is really all about here. This clearly shows the full deity of the Holy Spirit, and also the authenticity of the revelation of that Paul is speaking about, because it's the Holy Spirit who is revealing these truths. It's really God who's revealing these truths. Do you get that? Mm-hmm. It's right straight from God himself, but it's only the Holy, but they are one. It gives you some idea. The concept of the three in one, Holy Spirit, the Father and Son, is a very difficult one to understand. But it just shows you the intimacy there, how they are one. Right, verse 12. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now, once again, Paul is clearly emphasizing the difference there is between worldly wisdom and what he and the other apostles were teaching. Worldly teaching came from the mind of man, but the apostles' teaching came from the Spirit, who is God, who has freely given it to them. This gives us the assurance that it is real knowledge, because it comes directly from our Creator God, and is therefore not only true, but certain in every aspect. This is God speaking through them. Right, verse 13 now. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Having described the process of revelation by which the writers of the Holy Spirit received truth from God, Paul now goes on to describe how that truth was communicated through himself and other apostles to those who were teaching, and this includes us through God's word, you see. This is one of the clearest verses in Scripture on verbal inspiration, as Paul clearly states that the words he used were not his own, but were those taught to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something to get hold of. This statement assures us that the words found in the original writings in Scripture were indeed the very words of God, not man. This does not mean that it was a mechanical type of dictation by God, but that he used the individual styles and personalities of these teachers appointed by him to clothe their teaching when they wrote. So, you know, like Amos, the herdsman, people like, and Amos, the prince, that he used that, he used them to clothe it and to give the understanding, the way of putting it over. Do you understand that? For different people to understand. But, now this is the thing, the purpose and meaning of their words was completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. So they were utterly and completely the word of God, not man. Now that's important to get a hold of. This is not what Paul thought, not what Amos thought or Isaiah thought, but were the actual words of God. He used those, though, to kind of clothe them in the way they spoke. Expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words means that the process of spiritual inspiration involved the conveying of divine truths with words that were specially chosen by the Holy Spirit for the purpose. Do you see that? Every word was specially chosen to make clear what God was saying. And it was not what Paul thought or anybody else. It's how God used them. How the Holy Spirit guided them to put them in these words. And some of these words, you go through them, you could think they couldn't possibly, the people who were uttering them, couldn't have possibly have understood what they meant. But particularly in the Old Testament at times. But you see how the Holy Spirit, because it was the purpose. This is God's word. It's not the word of man. And it's appalling when you hear somebody say, oh, that was just Paul teaching because he was a woman hater. That's why. That's absolute nonsense. Paul was just saying what the Holy Spirit guided him to say. And the words that the Holy Spirit told him to say. So this is absolutely and completely the word of God. Right, verse 14 now. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. We are now told that the gospel is not only divine, it's also revelation and inspiration. But we are now told that it can only be received by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in fact foolishness to natural man, as he's completely unable to understand it, because it can only be spiritually understood. Yeah. This clearly shows how it's impossible to argue anyone into becoming a truly born-again believer. But further than that, it's complete waste of time speaking or trying to teach Christian truths to the unregenerate. Now let's get clear on this. And I've heard so many people, they've used that, oh, I led someone to the gospel to become a Christian in 10 minutes. That's utter nonsense. You cannot do that. You just give what the Holy Spirit tells you to, you preach the gospel, and then it's the Holy Spirit alone that does the work. You cannot prove to anybody or convince anybody of becoming a Christian by your own reasoning. It's only the Holy Spirit. You just simply tell them what the gospel is. And this is the mistake that people do. They try and put it in words that they can understand, but it's not the way that God does it. They will never get the truth that way. Now, trying to give Christian truth, you often get in churches where you get people, which you know there are lots of people in there who are not born again Christians, and they're trying to teach them the truth, like the Sermon on the Mount and that. But that's a sheer waste of time. I've likened it to trying to feed dead men. If they're dead, how can they take these truths? It's waste of food, because you should be teaching those who are alive and have the truth there. And you'll see this in church, they're doing it all the time. Instead of making certain that those who they're talking to are truly born again, they're assuming that they're all born again or such like, but they're just wasting their time. And in fact, it can put people off. Our job is to preach the simple, straightforward truths of the gospel and then leave it to the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin. As alone he can bring life to the repentant or condemned sinner. Remember, this is what Jesus said himself. It's the Holy Spirit alone that convicts and convinces men of sin. You can talk from now till Christmas and you'll never get anywhere with them like that. You just tell them the straight truths of what Christ's death on Calvary's cross meant and how they stand before a holy God. And then it's the Holy Spirit alone. Otherwise, if you try to do it other ways, you're going to get dead men who are pretending to be Christians, pretending to have life. And unfortunately, our churches, we've got a lot of them in the churches now. I call them zombies because they've never been truly born again. Right, verse 15. You see, we're covering some pretty deep and strong things here. But Paul is really laying this down to make it clear. Right, verse 15. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, spiritual man, meaning the born-again Christian, who has the Holy Spirit living within him. Remember, every truly born-again Christian has the Holy Spirit living within them. We're not talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's something extra. Yeah. But if you're truly born-again, Paul in Romans tells us quite clearly, if you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, you're none of his. Yeah. You don't belong to Christ at all. That is the sign, and it goes through Romans and explains all this, how the moment you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. So that is the spiritual man. And the spiritual man should be allowing the Holy Spirit to lead him, and that gives him the ability to make right judgments, because he's not relying on his own wisdom. This means that we no longer have to rely just on human wisdom to make right judgments. But we now have the Holy Spirit within us, to as Jesus says, recorded in John 16, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. It's the Holy Spirit who leads you into truth. Don't rely on mankind. When the Holy Spirit enters our lives by indwelling within us, everything in our lives is changed. And the one thing that should be very noticeable is our ability to make right judgments. This does not mean we have gained greatness or anything like that, nothing special about us, but simply that we're allowing the Holy Spirit to take control and guide us. It's not us, it's the Holy Spirit within us who's guiding us. This applies not only to spiritual matters, which of course is very important, but also to secular matters also, how we judge what's happening in the world around us, our judgments there. You see the difference between a born-again Christian, how they look at the world, and you see somebody pretending to be a Christian who looks at the world. In them it's just a mess, and it, what's the future there? But the Christian sees the hand of God. Do you see the difference there? Mm-hmm. This is the difference. By saying that the spiritual man is not subject to any man's judgment, he's talking about any natural man. You're talking about not the natural man here, not other Christians. As it is clear from the rest of Paul's writing, that born-again Christians, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, can and should be called to account for their actions by other Christians. In fact, much of this epistle is a loving and spiritual criticism of spiritual men. What he's saying is that spiritual man cannot be judged by a natural man, because the spiritual man has the Holy Spirit within him to guide him, and the natural man has not got this. As we read in the previous verses, the natural man without the Spirit cannot understand spiritual things. They're foolishness to him. So how can he judge spiritual matters? It's impossible for him. The natural man sees everything from the world's point of view, whereas the spiritual man sees them from the viewpoint of Christ as revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, that is important to understand for us today. And you can see how we're looking at the world. Just look at the world as a Christian. If you're born again and you know the Holy Spirit, you can see God's plan working out. But you talk to other people and you can, it's incident, it shows you how real they are. And they talk, oh, what a terrible place, or what we've got to worry, and even their own lives. What, oh dear, what are we going to do tomorrow? But the spiritual man should say, look, We know that God is in charge. We'll leave it to him. He will lead. We'll do what we can, and then the Holy Spirit. You see the difference there? The vast difference there is between the two. Now, we'll finish off on this now, because we cover quite a lot here, haven't we? In verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul, now quoting, he's quoting actually from Isaiah 40, verse 13, says it's impossible for a natural man to understand the mind of God. But because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we therefore have the mind of Christ. And we are now able to understand all of these previously unknown truths that the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal to us. It's as he chooses. We don't have all knowledge, don't get that idea, but only as the Holy Spirit chooses, as we need it as we go along here. Yeah. And that also covers future events as well. We only know what he wants us to know, what is good for us. Mm-hmm. That's why some things, a lot of things in the future, we don't really know. This explains how an unlearned man, such as John Bunyan, a tinker, do you remember, I don't know if you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, this was written, now John Bunyan was a tinker, he was a very uncultured man, and he used to come around mending pots and pans in the villages. That was a trade in those days, going back, you see. And he was a very foul-mouthed man, actually. And it says, whenever he came in the village, all the women in the village would bring all their children in because he's foul-mouthed. But see what happened to him when he came to know the Lord, when he was born again, this man here. It completely changed his life. Mm-hmm. And from then onwards, he was able to understand the great deep things of God. Mm-hmm. And understand what, and we get this, if you've never read it, I suggest you read Pilgrim's Progress. He was jailed, actually, by the ecclesiastic, the priests and that, and tried to shut him up because they said he was the Roman Catholics and such like. They wanted to didn't want him preaching the gospel. So he was incarcerated in Bedford Jail. We've actually seen, I think, Paul, we showed you that, didn't we, Paul? So I think we showed Norb, Bedford Jail, we went past it once in England. He was in there for years because he insisted he would preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. And they didn't know what to do with this. They just kept him in there. And while he was in there, he wrote these books. And one of them was Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote some others as well, actually. Now, Pilgrim's Progress, in his words, he described the life of a Christian, how it, right at the beginning. The most important bit being Christian came to what they called a wicker gate, a gate. And then he said when he had to kneel before it, was the cross, the picture of the cross. And you could only go through that, when you could only enter, go beyond that when he knelt at the cross. And it was there his load came off. And then it describes the rest of his life. And it's a wonderful story, a picture. You've got Doubting Castle, shows how Christians go through to times of doubt. And the key to get out of Doubting Castle was what? Word of God. You see, all these different things how we use it. It was lovely. If you've never read it, I would strongly advise you. But you see, just an ordinary person like John Bunyan, like that, with no, he never been theological, he could understand all these things. But now, look at the people who've been through theological college with all the what they're supposed to have gained there, and they still have never got an idea of what the gospel is. Or I've met them when I was doing my teacher training at it was a college, and it was for mature students. This was, and we had a couple of them with me in my group actually, who one came from Cambridge University and the other from Oxford University, and they had PhDs in theology, both of them. But it was obvious from the way they spoke and everything, they just hadn't got a clue of what the gospel was all about. And they'd been to the top universities in the land, in the world really, Cambridge and Oxford, and had all this teaching and everything, but they still didn't know what the gospel was. It was obvious from the way they were talking. But you see, this is the difference. Yes. Right, we'll just finish off this. If you're not truly born again and therefore not spirit-filled, You can never understand even the simple things of the mind of God. Even the basic understanding they couldn't understand. Are left with nothing more than a dead religion. And that's what they've got. And many of these are like that. They're full of morals, but completely with a life-giving spirit. They're told for ages, oh, they were very strong on the morals, these two. Now you should believe as a teacher and everything like that, the moral, but they had nothing of the spirit there at all. That they're completely without the life-giving spirit that can only come by being truly born again and fed by the Holy Spirit from the mind of God. So you can see how this all fits together here.